Hebrews now, chapter 1, and if you would turn there, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can follow. And there are the printed and tape and CD messages available afterwards as well. We're going to start a new study. Somebody asked me how long I'd be in Hebrews, and I said I have no idea, but probably 3 or 4 messages per chapter, so you can do the math. And maybe a year or so, I don't know, as the Lord leads. There's good stuff here, so why move elsewhere, right? This morning I just want to do an overview of the book, but we are going to also look at verse 1 and just a part of verse 2, which I will now read. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. You know, all of the world's religions and world philosophies try to answer the great fundamental questions that we all face because life is frail and life is short. Questions like, is there a God? And if there is a God, can we know Him? And then, if so, how can we know God? And how can we make sense of the trials that seem to make no sense? And how can we make sense of the shortness of life in the face of the certainty of death? And questions like, does it really matter even what you believe as long as you're sincere? So I was thinking through the book of Hebrews. It answers every one of those questions and many others. But I'll warn you, it doesn't answer them in the politically correct modern fashion that our society gives answers to those questions. We live in a time when the primary virtues in life seem to be being non-judgmental and tolerant of just about everything. Truth in our day is viewed as being subjective and very personal, not as objective and universal, that it applies to everyone in the same way. And so we live in a day when if Buddhism makes sense to you, then, you know, that's true for you. I've noticed in the paper the last several weeks that we've got at least 4 different opportunities to learn about Buddhism every week right here in Flagstaff. That seems to be the popular religion. Or, you know, if you want to believe in Islam or Hinduism or Judaism or any of the other world's religions, or for that matter, any combination thereof that grabs you, then it would be very judgmental and intolerant of me to dare to say that you are believing a lie. I mean, how uncouth could I be to suggest such a thing? That's the prevailing mindset of our day. And really, the only person whom they will not tolerate is a person who says, I know the truth, and the truth is this, and there is no other truth. Ooh, that is the one thing the world gets up in arms against in our day. Now, the letter to the Hebrews cuts across this modern mindset by affirming right off that God is, and that God has spoken, and He doesn't mumble. He has spoken very plainly, and He has spoken to us in His Son, who is the epitome of His revelation. And His Son is the only one worthy of our allegiance and of lordship. And if you turn away from His Son to any other system of belief, you are turning away unto certain judgment, because His Son is the only way of salvation. And so we have to consider His Son, Jesus, more fully. We have to bow before Him at all times, and we have to trust Him in the trials of life. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews, that the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ should motivate us to enduring faith, especially when we face the trials of life. Now, almost all scholars agree with that as the theme of the book, but when you delve into some of the background matters that we need to think about before we plunge into our study, there's a lot of difference among scholars. As you probably know, the major debate is who wrote Hebrews, and I hope you aren't expecting me to tell you, because you will be sadly disappointed. As you may know, many say the Apostle Paul wrote it, and I think in reading this week, probably A.W. Pink has the strongest arguments for that, and I can't go into those for sake of time. But the earliest statement on the author comes from Clement of Alexandria, who lived from about 155 to 220 A.D., and he said that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek. And that bit of information comes to us from Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, which was written about 325 A.D. The problem is the language and in Greek and the thought forms are not like Paul's writings. They just don't seem to be the same. And then the major problem, if you jump down to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer says, how shall we neglect if we escape so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of His Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And so it would seem that the author of Hebrews did not directly receive what he got from the Lord, but rather from the apostles who had been with the Lord. And as you may know, in Galatians 1, the apostle Paul affirms very strongly, I did not get this message from anyone except directly from Jesus Christ. And so that verse, unless he is speaking very generically and using we in a very loose form, that verse seems to me to exclude the apostle Paul. Now the question is, well, if Paul didn't write it, who did? There have been a number of suggestions, the most popular being Barnabas. Tertullian in 225 suggested that. Barnabas, Apollos, that was Luther's view. Or, get this, someone even suggested Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila. And the reason the name isn't on it is because they wouldn't have accepted a woman. The problem with that view, just in passing, is that the author uses a masculine verb ending for his own self at one point in the book. So we don't know, is the bottom line. And Origen came up with that view back in 254. He died, and he said, God only knows the truth about who wrote Hebrews, and so maybe we should follow his lead. We don't know. Now, maybe because we don't know who wrote it, we also, there is disagreement over the date that it was written and the place to which it was written. Clement of Rome seems to be the earliest citation of it. About A.D. 96, he cites what would seem to be a quote from Hebrews. And most scholars agree that it had to be written just before, sometime before, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, because if that event had taken place, it would have been a prime piece of the author's argument, as we will see, that Judaism has been supplanted by or surpassed by the Christian faith. And he never brings that up. So probably it was before then. The recipients of the letter, we know, were suffering persecution, and yet not yet to the point of martyrdom, because in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And that seems to rule out Jerusalem as the place of recipients of where it was written, although some advocate the Jerusalem Christians. But you recall that both Stephen and James had been martyred there fairly early on. So again, you would have to somehow dodge that verse that says they haven't yet shed blood. They were suffering, as we say, and we don't know where they were living, but at the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 24, the author sends greetings from those in Italy, or those literally from Italy. Now, that could mean those who are living in Italy who send their greetings to you, or it could mean those from Italy who are living here with me who send their greetings back home to all of you in Italy. And if that is the meaning, then perhaps it was written to Christians in Rome and maybe just before the outbreak of persecution under Nero in AD 64. And so that's tentatively what would seem to be the answer. Now, to whom was it written? Well, the title to the Hebrews goes back to at least the last quarter of the second century, if not earlier, but it wasn't part of the original manuscript. Most scholars, though, agree the book was written to a group of second-generation Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, and because of persecution, they are tempted to go back to their Jewish faith and give up the Christian faith. The book is filled with Old Testament quotations. If your copy of Scripture like mine puts those in bold type or small capitals, you can just glance at the page in front of you and see that much of it is quoting the Old Testament and assuming that these people were familiar with it. There are many allusions to the Jewish sacrificial system and Jewish ways that a Gentile probably would not understand unless he had been a Christian for a while. So these people then, to whom it was written, were Jewish Christians, second generation. They had begun their faith by submitting joyfully to some fairly severe trials and persecutions. But now that the persecutions were seemingly increasing, and it would seem that there is this foreboding of a looming bigger persecution ahead, some of them are contemplating going back to Judaism. You have to understand, the Roman Empire tolerated Judaism for the most part, but they did not tolerate Christianity. It was seen as a heretical Jewish sect. And so they're thinking about going back, and the author is warning them that if they do, they will be abandoning the supremacy and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and so they cannot go back. And he writes to them very, very strongly, and we'll see as we go through the book, and if you're familiar with it, you know, there are a number of warning passages, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, and the author is very, very strong in these warnings, and I think that he is warning us as well, because we are all prone, when we get under pressure, to look for an easier way. You know, it's one thing to be a Christian when everything's going great and God's answering your prayers and life is going well and there aren't too many trials. But when the trials start coming and it seems like God isn't listening to your prayers and it seems like there's hardship on every front, then it's hard to be a Christian, and it's easy for all of us to kind of say, man, think of the good old days, back when I didn't have all these problems. And look at my friends in the world, and they're not having all these problems. And we're all prone then to abandon the faith, and that's why these warning sections. Also, I think that those of us, and I include myself here, those of us who are second generation or more Christians, that is, our parents were Christians, and we are Christians, we are prone to fall into kind of an outward, go-through-the-motions, ho-hum kind of Christian faith, where it's not as vital, it is not as personal as it is for someone who comes right out of the world. And we need to be on guard against that and realize that we must maintain that vital, personal fellowship with Jesus Christ, where He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is supreme over all, where we don't lose our first love. So Hebrews exposes the inadequacy of the just go through the motions kind of thing and impresses on us the need to go on with Christ in a vital, personal, living faith, even under trials. Hebrews, interestingly, is the only New Testament book that directly calls Jesus a priest. Did you know that? It's implied in a few other places, but this is the only book that identifies Jesus as our high priest. And it shows how Jesus fulfilled the entire Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial system. The temple, the sacrifices, all of that. You know, as I thought about it, I think Hebrews may be the closest thing we have to an inspired record of that conversation that Jesus had on the Emmaus Road with those two men. I've often thought, man, I wish I could have been there. Remember what it says there at the end of Luke? It says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wouldn't that have been marvelous? To sit there and hear Jesus expound the Old Testament, saying, this is about me, and this is about me, and this is about me, and right on down the line, I think the book of Hebrews is the closest thing we have to that in print, to say, here is what this meant. This is about Jesus. Gleason Archer says, the church must ever revert to this sublime epistle in order to bring the two testaments into focus with each other. More than any other single book, Hebrews serves to demonstrate the underlying unity of the 66 books of the Bible proceeding ultimately from one and the same divine author, the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, the author of Hebrews has an unusual way of referring to the author of Scripture. He often attributes Scripture directly to God. For example, even in our first chapter here, you'll glance down to verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, and it's talking about God, ever say, and then he quotes from the Psalms. So he's saying God spoke the Psalms through David, of course, but he attributes it to God. You see the same thing in verse 6. He says, and then he quotes the Psalms. You see the same thing in verse 7, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 11, and so on. And it just goes on through the book. A couple of times, chapter 3, verse 7, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. So he is affirming very strongly the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. Leon Morris says, the effect is to emphasize the divine authorship of the whole Old Testament. For the author, what Scripture says, God says. So again, the overall theme is, because Jesus Christ is supreme over all, Christians have to endure their current trials by faith. Now, I put an outline of the whole book there in the bulletin, obviously kind of an abbreviated outline, but if you just track with me, we'll follow the thought very quickly through the book. In chapters 1 through 4, he exalts the person of Christ and shows how Jesus is superior to all in his person. He's superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he is superior to Joshua. That takes you up through chapter 4. Then in chapters 5 down through chapter 10, verse 18, he talks about how Jesus is superior to all, not only in his person, but in his priesthood. And he shows how Christ is superior to Aaron in his priesthood. And then how Christ is superior to the old covenant, in that he offers better promises, a better tabernacle, and a better sacrifice. Then from chapter 10, verse 19, down to the end of the book, he shows the practical implications of these two facts. And you know, the Bible often, and maybe this is an argument for Paul's authorship, but Paul often deals with the doctrinal section first as the foundation, and then he says, therefore, live in this manner. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He lays the foundation doctrinally. Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, in 10:19-13, he says, that should stimulate us to enduring faith, even in the face of trials. And he shows how enduring faith obeys God when it's under trials. Enduring faith is illustrated for us in that great chapter 11 that shows the faith of men of old. Enduring faith looks unto Jesus and submits to his discipline. And enduring faith expresses itself in practical holiness with God's people. Now, that's a quick thumbnail sketch of the whole book for you. And then, with that as an overview of the book, I want to spend the remaining time this morning dealing with the text we read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first part, which shows us that God has spoken to us in His Word, and that His Son is the supreme and final revelation He has given us. To read the text again, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. And you notice that the text falls into two sections. There's God speaking in the past, and there is God speaking in the present. First, in the past, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets, he says. And he begins without any formal greetings or the comments that often, and that's the reason against Paul's authorship, Paul often starts out, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, the brother, you know, to all the saints in, and that kind of thing. And there's none of that. He just begins, and he begins with two assumptions. Number one, he begins with the assumption God is. And number two, he begins with the assumption God has spoken. First, God is. God. First word of my text, God, after he spoke. It reminds me of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It just thrusts God right there in your face without any speculation, without any philosophizing, without any messing around. It begins with the supreme fact of all existence, and that is God. God is. In fact, God is central for the author of Hebrews. He uses the name God 68 times. That averages out to about once every 73 words throughout the book. And Leon Morris says, few New Testament books speak of God so often. Now, somebody may be thinking or saying, well, wait a minute, I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure there really is a God. Or someone may even be so bold as to say, well, I'm an atheist. I do not believe in God. And the Bible to such people says, it doesn't matter what you believe, God is. And you better deal with the fact of God, because your belief does not affect whether God exists or doesn't exist. God is not a figment of human imagination. You can create him if you like. God is. And he is the reason for the whole universe and for all that we see. And the Bible just comes on us like that and thrusts God in front of us and says, if you ignore God, you ignore God to your own peril. Because you will die. That is a fact. And when you die, you will stand before the judge of the universe. And so unbelief is not really a matter of rationalism. That's how it's usually presented. Well, I'm an intellectual person, and so I have my problems with belief in God. No, the problem of the intellectualist is the same as the problem of the guy in prison. It is sin. And that is always the reason that people disbelieve in God, is they have a sin problem, and they want to avoid God, or they want to continue in their sin, and so they invent all sorts of intellectual games to put God off. But the root problem is always sin. And just as an aside, if you're witnessing to someone like that, don't let them lead you down the intellectual thing. You can dismiss it by saying, listen, there are far more intellectual people than you and I who believe in God and in Jesus Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is your sin. And I've said that to different people before, and I've had some of them say, you know what? You're right. I don't want to give up my sin. That's the issue. It's a sin problem. Now, the author not only says that God is, but God has spoken. He is not silent. God has chosen to reveal himself to the human race. And the great statement on that in terms of what we would call general revelation is in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where Paul shows that through creation, God has made himself evident. And anybody with a brain should be able to look at the complexity of human bodies, of the planet and all of the created things that are here, and say, you know what? The chances that this happened by sheer chance are simply unbelievable. It could not happen. There had to be an awesome and intelligent creator to put this whole thing together. But as Paul goes on to say, because men love sin, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and go on believing the lie. Now, the author to Hebrews is writing to Jews who accepted Genesis 1:1. They accepted God as the creator. And so instead of focusing on or beginning where Paul does with the general revelation, he gives us God's special revelation, namely in his written word. God spoke to the fathers, and that means their Jewish ancestors, in the prophets. And that's a term for all of the Old Testament writers who received God's word from God and wrote it down for succeeding generations. And so the author is affirming here right at the start what he will do repeatedly throughout the book, and that is saying the Old Testament was completely inspired by God. Now, when we say it was inspired by God, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean dictated by God. Parts of the Old Testament were, like the Ten Commandments, but the term inspiration does not mean dictation, but rather using their different personalities and the styles of the various authors. Inspiration means God superintended the process so that the authors wrote down without error the very message that God intended for them to write for His people in the original writings, of course, that they penned. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:21. He said, no prophecy, and he's talking about the Old Testament, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Or Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, defined inspiration as an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of His mind and will. They were, in such a sense, the organs of God, that what they said, God said. Now, it's important to understand that if God had not chosen to reveal Himself to us, none of us could know God. You can pool all the most brilliant philosophers and theologians in the world, and if they didn't have the Bible, if they are just speculating, that's as much as they can come up with is, well, I think God may be like this, and I think He may be like that. But nobody knows. Nobody knows. It would be your guess against my guess against someone else's guess. But that's all it would be, is brilliant guesses. Also, the Bible says that because of sin, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Men are in spiritual darkness. They're blinded. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. And he cannot understand them. That's a term of ability. He is unable to understand them because, Paul says, they're spiritually discerned. And so if men are going to know God, God has to be the one to break in with light and say, let there be light, so that they can go, oh, I understand. The God who said, let there be light, Paul goes on to say after that 2 Corinthians 4:4 passage, has shined in our hearts with the light of the gospel so that we could see. Now, I'm dealing here, and I want to correct a common misconception among evangelical Christians in our day, and that misconception is this: that people are free to choose to believe in the gospel anytime they feel like it. That people have the ability, in other words, when you share the gospel, and that's our job, oh, they can sit there and evaluate it and say, yes, I choose to believe, or no, I don't choose to believe. That is totally contrary to the Bible. How it became so popular today, I do not understand. It goes against the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said this, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. You see, God must reveal them. He goes on and says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now listen to what Jesus says. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now that statement makes no sense if the Son wills to reveal the Father to every single person on the face of the earth so they have the ability to believe. That is not what Jesus said. He said, it is His will that determines who knows the Father. And that means that the primary factor in whether a person knows God lies with God's will and not with the human will. Now, I'm not saying all of this to say that we are to do nothing. Of course, we are to go out and we are to proclaim the gospel. But every time you pray, when you proclaim the gospel, and I hope you do, God, would you open their eyes? You were affirming what I just said. They aren't going to get it unless God opens their eyes, because they are blind, they are darkened. They're going to say, this is nonsense. That's what the Bible teaches of the fallen human condition. God must break through and open eyes and say, I see what you're saying. And the point is that when a person says that, it is not because he's more brilliant than the next guy. It's because God was gracious. And we owe it all to God. And that's the bottom line, that God would be glorified and not any man in the process of salvation. And so if God had not chosen to reveal the gospel to you and to me, I'd say, this is nonsense. This is utter foolishness. Why do you believe such palaver? That's the fallen way. If you say, this is the very truth of God, and it's precious to my soul, you have one to thank. And that is, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into my blindness and opened my eyes that I may see. Now, the author of Hebrews says two more things about God's specific revelation directly, and he implies a third thing. First, he says God spoke in many portions, and that refers to the 39 books of your Old Testament, the different ways of those writings. The Law of Moses contains some of those writings. The prophets are some, and then what are in the Hebrew text called the writings, which are the historical and poetic books. God spoke in many portions. Secondly, he says God spoke in many ways. As you know, God revealed himself in a multitude of ways. Sometimes men would see an angel, as Daniel did, and the angel would explain something from God to the man. Sometimes God spoke as he did to Moses in the burning bush. Or later, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he communed directly, face to face, with God so that when he came down, his own face shone. While Moses was on the mountain, God communicated to the people. He did it by a cloud that enshrouded the mountain, and fire and thunder, and the whole earth shook. And they knew, whoa, God is great. God communicated that way. At other times, God communicated through the miracles, parting the Red Sea and providing water from the rock and manna and all of those different things that he did. Sometimes he'd speak in visions. As you know, Isaiah got a vision of God on his throne and the angels around saying, holy, holy, holy. Or in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel gets a vision of God, and there are all kinds of spinning wheels and other kinds of things. And it was a vision. Sometimes it was through dreams or object lessons or natural events, but God spoke in many ways, and those ways are recorded for you and me in the what we call the Old Testament. The third thing that he implies here, he doesn't say it, but it's the definite implication, is that God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. It was all true, but it wasn't all complete until it was done, and it pointed to Jesus Christ. It was like a mosaic. If I started to put a mosaic on this wall, you could see me put in one piece and then another and another. And as the pieces began to form, you would begin to say, I think I see where he's going with this, but I'm not sure yet. And then finally, when I get it all done and step back, you'd say, oh, yes, it's a whatever it was I was making. The Old Testament is like that. There's a piece here and a piece here and a piece here. And you begin to piece them all together. And at the end you say, it's talking about Jesus. That's what the point of the Old Testament is Jesus. And he is the fulfillment and the epitome of the Old Testament record. And so to understand the Old Testament correctly, we have to view it through the completed revelation of the New Testament. And it shows us that God in the past spoke to the Jewish people in the prophets in these many portions and many ways. Now, in the present, and that's the second way God has spoken, he shows us that God has supremely and finally spoken to us in his Son. Remember what God boomed from the Mount of Transfiguration to the disciples. He said, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God to us. The Greek phrase, in these last days, is found often in the Septuagint, where it often refers to the day of Messiah. And F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says that his word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. Now, Christ is both a continuity and a contrast. The continuity is God spoke in the prophets, God speaks in Jesus Christ. The contrast is severalfold. The prophets were many and fragmentary. Jesus Christ is one and he is complete. The prophets were all sinful men who still received God's revelation and handed it on. Jesus Christ is the only Holy One, God in human flesh. And so he is distinguished in that way. The prophets were all preparatory, whereas Jesus is the final fulfillment of what they were pointing toward. There is also a contrast of being. The prophets were mere men, but Jesus, he says, is his son. His son. Now, in the Greek text, there is no definite article with the name or the title son. And the construction is emphasizing the son's essential nature. Jesus is the son of God in two aspects. Eternally, he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In other words, there is never a time when Jesus was not the Son. He is the Son of God from eternity past. He related to the Father as the Son, and of course, the Holy Spirit was a part of the Trinity. Temporally, though, he is God's Son in that incarnate, taking on human flesh, he became the Son of Mary, and in that sense, the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. And Mary, when the angel spoke to her, you remember in Luke 1, he said, "This holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so Jesus, who is eternal God, took on human flesh, and that's what he's referring to here primarily. Through him, on this earth, we see what God is like, who God is. Jesus reveals the Father to us, supremely and finally. A.W. Pink explains the use of son here like this. He said, "Were a friend to tell you that he had visited a certain church and that the preacher spoke in Latin, you would understand what he's talking about, that the service or the message was characterized by that particular language and utterance." And he says, such is his thought here. In son has reference to that which characterized God's revelation. The thought of the contrast is that God, who of old had spoken prophet-wise, now speaks son-wise. Jesus is God's son. Now, you may wonder, why did he not mention Jesus' name? In fact, if you look down through the book, you won't find the name Jesus till chapter 2, verse 9. This is my speculation, but I think that these Jewish believers, under the pressure of trials, were tempted to give up the doctrine of the Trinity and go back to their Jewish Unitarianism. As you know, the Jews believed in one God, and the thought that God could be three persons is foreign and repugnant to them. Now, he's going to go on and show in the section we'll look at next week in the rest of chapter 1 that the Son is eternal creator. He made the worlds. He's going to show that the Son is God himself in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," and so on. But he is trying to work his way into that by saying to these Jewish believers, Jesus Christ, as eternal Son of God, God eternal, is essential for you to believe. Because if you deny the Trinity, you deny the very essence of God's being. So you can't go back to your Jewish way of thinking. You must affirm Jesus as supremely God in human flesh. Now let me just conclude with three applications here. First of all, we need to interpret the Bible Christologically, that is, with Christ as the center. The Old Testament was looking forward to Jesus. The New Testament looks back to Jesus, but Jesus is the centerpiece of all of God's revelation in Scripture. He is God's complete and final picture for us. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament types. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the complete and final sacrifice. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be saved by faith. All the Old Testament prophecies point ahead to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament converges on the person of Jesus Christ. And that implies, if you aren't reading your Old Testament, you're not going to know everything God wants to say to you. I'm amazed at how many Christians avoid the Old Testament. Some of them have never read it through. Read it. And as you read it, say, God, open my eyes to the riches of Christ, that I might see Him in the law and the prophets and so on. That's why it's given. A second application. We should not look for or expect any new revelation from God after the completion of the New Testament. Anytime someone comes along and says, I have a new word from God, whether it's Muhammad and the Quran, or whether it's Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, or whether it's Mary Baker Eddy and Science and Healing and all of these other prophets that come along, you can understand right off they are a false prophet. They are adding to God's revelation in Christ, or detracting from it in every case. But Jesus Christ is God's revelation, and we have the completed revelation in the books of our Bible. The last application is this. If we're not using the Bible to come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper and more personal way, we're not using the Bible correctly. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't study theology and prophecy and Bible history and a lot of other interesting facts that are in the Bible. Those facts are often necessary to understand things. But the bottom line is this. If it's not bringing you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you worship Him more, so that you adore Him more, you trust Him more, you love Him more, you know Him more, you're not using it rightly. And I'm especially concerned in the way people use prophecy. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. Did you ever notice that? It's not the revelation about all the interesting tidbits about the tribulation days and all of that. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you can read Revelation and not come out knowing Christ better, you just read Revelation wrongly. It ought to bring you to know Christ. W.H. Griffith Thomas has a book that said, the title is right on. It says, Christianity is Christ. And he begins the book by pointing out that no other world religion rests on the person of its founder. Only Christianity. And then he says, Christianity is nothing less and can be nothing more than relationship to Christ. And so the most crucial question that any person can ask in this life is the question that Jesus asked his disciples on that occasion. You'll remember, he said, who do men say that I am? And then he narrowed it down and got real personal. Who do you say that I am? That is the most fundamental question you can answer. Have you answered it? Who is Jesus Christ? And when you come to the book of Hebrews, I hope that's why you're coming to it, to say, I need to know who Jesus is more clearly. And Hebrews will show us that, because the theme of the whole book, again, is consider Jesus. He is supreme. He is Lord over all. And if you don't yet know Him that way, it is my hope and prayer that our study of Hebrews will show you Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord God. He is God's supreme and final revelation to us. And so ask God to speak to you through His Word as we engage in this study to know Jesus Christ better. We are going to conclude this morning by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was given to us that we might not forget Jesus. You say, how can I forget Jesus? Easy. You get involved in the world, you forget Jesus. Jesus Christ offered Himself on the cross as the only sacrifice that will suffice for your sins. And if you've trusted Him personally as Savior and Lord, we invite you to partake with us. The ushers are going to hand out the elements. Take one of the wafers and a cup of juice and hold it, and we will all partake together. The Bible also says that not only should we remember the Lord in this way, but before we do, we should examine ourselves to make sure that there's no sin in our hearts that we have not brought to the cross. And so as the elements are passed, we're going to just have a hymn played, and just in the silence, bow and get right with the Lord if you're not. Make sure there's no unconfessed sin. And then in a moment, we will partake together.